This will be part four, and we trust the concluding part of this subject matter of discipleship that we've entitled Taking Up the Cross. I would invite you again to turn to Luke chapter 9. Let's read the passage that we use for the scripture reading for each of the four parts of this message. We'll read in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. After the feeding of the great multitude with a few small fishes and loaves, the word says in verse 18, "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him." Implication, the multitudes are no longer there. He's gone away, drawn away from the multitudes. And he asked them, the disciples that were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory, in his own glory, and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Again, I remind you by these same questions that we've asked three other times. Whom does Jesus call? Whom does he call to sonship? And whom does he call to discipleship? To answer the question briefly, he calls whom he will, and that means he called those that the Father gave him. That's whom he will call. And those are the ones he calls. And those that he calls to sonship, he also calls each of them, without exception, to discipleship. The subject before us is that part of the call that goes forth to God's elect to summon them to discipleship. So, discernment of these calls, the one to sonship and the other to discipleship, these must be laid hold upon if we are to see and know the truth concerning Christ's calls or summons, and to what does he call them. Did he then, or does he now, call all of mankind to discipleship, or does he call all of mankind to sonship and then to discipleship and to follow him? Or even so, we would declare unto you, he did not call all men then. He does not call all men now. Earlier in our studies on discipleship, we spoke of a fatal flaw in professing Christendom today. It's been here for years. It is a lack of true discipleship. That's the flaw in Christendom, professing Christendom. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians that do not teach discipleship. Discipleship is talked about among those circles, of course. In fact, there are volumes written about it, particularly about what is called discipling other people. And so words are not the problem in the lack of discipleship. What is lacking is the thing itself. That's what we want to deal with. So let's review quickly a few points that we made on that subject of discipleship and what it all means. To deny himself means to seek to dismiss from his own being, from his own ego, that seemingly bound need that all men seem to have of elevating themselves, self-esteem. The world teaches self-esteem as a commendable quality. Even the U.S. Army says, be all that you can be. That's teaching self-esteem, and all sorts of people teach it. But that's not what the scriptures don't teach concerning discipleship. The world may be bound up in that, but God's people ought to be listening to what God says and not what men say. But among religions, there are all sorts of people that call themselves Christians that teach everything except true discipleship. We covered this last time, two or three times we've covered it, and we named some names of those charlatans, and I'll call them that, because they're not what they profess themselves to be. They've grown wealthy in promoting self-esteem. According to the teaching of these folks, now, we just mentioned some of the prominent ones, but there's millions of them that are of lesser stature and only have a small circle of influence, but they teach the same thing that these big guys teach. These mega church folks teach. A lot of little guys teach that too. And according to this teaching, the summation of it is the Christian, quote unquote, begins by simple faith. But then he progresses to growth and happiness by learning to give up self to self, himself to Jesus. He's a Christian by simple faith. But those that progress beyond that state of simple faith or babyhood, they learn to give themselves up to Jesus, and therefore these folks imagine that they've reached another plateau, another level of standing before God. This teaching has a striking, though generally unnoticed, similarity to monasticism in that it upholds two levels or two degrees of Christianity. The beginner or the novice, and then those who pride themselves in having reached that second level or above. All sorts of Pentecostal groups of one persuasion or another within that group teach that same thing, of that second blessing that only comes to those of the upper echelons. Mormons teach that. In fact, everybody teaches that, except the Lord's churches. Some teach it to a greater degree than others, but they all teach that. In doing so, they neglect the cross. And the professing Christians are all allowed to go their own ways, to live for themselves, and at best, what they do is just miss the fullness of the gospel. At the worst, they are encouraged to think they are saved when actually they may not be Christians at all. There's a lot of people that are under the sway of these kinds of folks that probably are not saved at all. Then there's another aspect of this business of taking up the cross. One must be learned or taught to say no to oneself. Be honest with yourself now, folks. You are depraved. Your natural being is a depraved being. It was ruined in the fall of Adam, and you participated, and you inherited the same nature that fallen Adam had. And all the children that Adam begat were after he fell and became a sinner. So the only kind of folks he could produce would be sinners like himself. And Eve was also fallen, and therefore the only children that she could conceive, the normal means of conception, would be fallen children. So all of their children and their children and their children down to this generation and to that generation yet in the womb this very hour. There are millions in the womb. Some will never be allowed to depart the womb in the normal way by the abortive atrocities of, quote, civilized folks. 50 million more than you and I know about. Are these folks denying themselves? No, they're living to gratify their own lustful needs as they imagine them to be. The most noticeable thing about Satan's message was those times when he declared, "I will be like the Most High." He was elevating himself in his own imagination and in his own ambition and in his own determination to reach a level above God. Self-seeking. Not saying no to self, seeking to enlighten self. That attitude that Satan exhibited has been demonstrated ever since among fallen mankind. And saying no to self then leads one to say yes to God. One will never surrender himself unto God's care as long as he holds any hope of being his own Savior. The man must be brought to the end of himself before he will ever look outside of himself for the salvation that his soul desperately needs. It is not only that we are to say no to ourselves, which is what denying ourselves is all about, we are also to say yes to God, which is what taking up the cross involves. Both issues there are covered in that situation of denying self and saying yes to God. Cross-bearing involves the things that Jesus lists in Matthew 25. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to those who thirst, receiving the stranger, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting the one who is in prison. Remember when he said, "I was in these circumstances and you didn't come to my help." They asked him when. He said, "When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Did he not say to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now Jesus had been dead a number of years, risen, was in heaven. And Paul was persecuting the followers of him. But Jesus equated the followers of him to himself. "Why persecutest thou me?" Not, "Why do you persecute my followers? Why do you persecute me?" Did not Jesus say there in Matthew, "As much as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. So Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "But Lord," Paul could have said, "I never came in contact with you. You were gone before I came on the scene. But you were involved in persecuting my people. That's what you were on your way to do right now to Damascus, to persecute my people, therefore you persecute me." We must learn, and discipleship is the means that God has used in the scriptures to teach us these very truths. Folks, taking up the cross is not an easy subject to deal with. Let me now, for the rest of the time, take some new material and we'll try to finish tonight. First of all, the demand to take up the cross. Let me give you the exact term I want to use. The demand to take up the cross is universal. In other words, it applies to all that he calls. Everyone whom he calls, the command to each of them is, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. That's to each one. Something else about that demand to take up our cross, not only is it universal to all who have been called to sonship, it is perpetual. It was not just for that generation that lived when Jesus spoke it to those 12 disciples and those others that he explained it to. The point of perpetuity or continuing is stronger than what has been previously stated. Earlier in our discussions, we said that following Jesus requires perseverance for the reason that discipleship is not simply a door to be entered, but it is a path to be traveled or followed. So it's an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time deal. A call to discipleship is not just to go through the door, but it's to follow the path every day of your life that that discipleship calls upon you to lay. So having entered upon that path, the disciple then proves or verifies the validity of his discipleship by pursuing that path to the very end of his life. He validates his own standing before God by doing. Did Jesus not say, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" He's telling you that I want you to do what I tell you to do. And if you don't, I will point that out, Jesus could say. Taking up the cross, therefore, is like that. But when Jesus used the word daily, saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's in Luke 9:23. He is saying something stronger, in that the cross must be taken up afresh every day. That call to discipleship must be manifestly produced in your life every day. When we turn our backs on our past life in order to follow Christ, that is indeed taking up the cross. So having started out in that way, we must keep on in that way. There's no turning back. To bury a father or a mother, to purchase a property, or whatever. But in addition to that, taking up the cross is also consciously to take up the self-denials and the opportunities for serving others that each day may bring you into contact with. Chantry, that I mentioned as writing a great book on the living, the Lord's directions, says, and I quote, "Bearing a cross is every Christian's daily, conscious selection of those options which will please Christ." Think about that. Bearing a cross is every Christian's daily, conscious selection of those options which will please Christ. And pain self, and aim at putting self to death. It is a teaching for the recruit, not merely for the seasoned warrior. The very beginner in discipleship begins at that point. Take up the cross daily and follow me. And so taking up the cross is not only perpetual, it's also intentional. This is the point that I made earlier in our discussion when I spoke of saying no to oneself in order that he might be able to say yes to God. It is implied in Christ's command in Luke 9:23. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's pretty clear. No one may take up the cross for you. A loving grandmother cannot take up your cross. A husband cannot take it up. Your children cannot take it up. You must do it. Each one. Furthermore, you must do it willingly. True, God must make you willing, according to Psalm 110 and verse 3, for none of us are willing of ourselves. We do not have the innate characteristic to willingly deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. That's what depravity did to us. But God worked upon us so that the outcome of God's work upon us is that what we cherished before, we now repudiate. And what we despised before, we now cherish. When he has worked upon us, that's the way our life is. Has there been a change in your life? If there has been a change, did you effect that change? Or did God work in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure? How was it with you? The soldiers of Christ are not slaves. They are freed men and women who count his service their greatest joy. Taking up your cross daily is painful. That's another characteristic of it. In Jesus' day, crosses were not the beautiful polished gold and silver ornaments we frequently see displayed today. They were made of rough wood, crudely shaped, and to pick up or take up a cross was painful to the hands, and to carry it on one's back and shoulders likely meant splinters of the wood implanted into the skin and into the flesh. There was nothing pretty or attractive about a cross, for a cross hurt. In fact, it was intended by men to inflict pain and eventually to bring about death. That's why they chose a cross to execute their most vicious criminals or those that were most dastardly in their actions. So does Christian service at times inflict pain and distress and even anxiety into our lives. But Christians count it a joy to be engaged in Christ's service, and that is true, and nothing should detract us from that. I want you to turn in your Bibles at this moment to the book of Philippians chapter 3, and let's read a description of how Paul described this very issue. Philippians chapter 3. If you'll turn there and read with me, I want you to look at it. Don't just hear me. Read this with me. Put your finger on every word if it pleases the Lord for you to do so. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 14. You can read the rest, but we'll stop after verse 14. Finally, my brethren, Paul writing to the Philippian saints, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcised which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Did you hear that? But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind my former life, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what discipleship produces in a true believer. But that joy of being led of the Lord to the position that Paul described himself, it produces in the made willing disciple, is often found in pain, just as it was in Jesus. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author or the originator and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The same text, Hebrews 12:1-2, tells us that we are to run that race that is set before us. The path, the disciples' path, not passing through the door every day, following the path that Jesus marked out. Something else. A cross is mortal. That is, it has one purpose, and one purpose only. That is to put the crucified one to death. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Put yourself to death. Count yourself to have died, and that you are now committed unto the Lord. He that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that surrenders his life unto Christ will gain it. That's what Jesus is teaching. Death on the cross, folks, is a slow death, but it is a certain death. Death is a death to self-importance, to self-satisfaction, to self-absorption, to self-advancement, to self-dependence, death to self-interest, because you serve Christ's honor and not yourself. I mentioned to you earlier of a German theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, for his staunch stand on the doctrines of the Lord's salvation and of his church, was martyred during the time of the reign of Adolf Hitler in the 30s and 40s of the last century. He died because of what he preached. Here's what he said. As we embark upon discipleship, I'm quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. That's what a cross was for, remember? So we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Excuse me. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what the cross will lead you to. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and their work to follow him. Or it may be a death like millions of others have died as martyrs for the cause of God and truth. Jesus' summons to the rich young ruler was calling him to die, because only the man who is denied, or who is dead rather, to his own will can follow Christ. Think about that. Only he who has been made dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and all our lusts. Every day the Christian encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus' sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of this participation in the cross of his Lord, unquote. That's the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer described discipleship. As we follow him, the next issue is with our eyes open and upon him. We follow him willingly, and we follow his example by observing his example. The third part of Christ's description of discipleship in Luke 9:23 is the command, follow me. First, deny yourself. Second, take up the cross daily and follow me. Third, follow me. We looked at that carefully in our study in the call to discipleship as we began this series some months ago. But now the challenge comes in a slightly different way. Having spoken of self-denial and cross-bearing, which the first two points of this text present, we find ourselves looking about for some motivation that will bring us to that commitment, knowing that the alternative is to lose our life or forfeit our very self helps. But the cost still seems high, doesn't it? But in most cases, the only thing that will ultimately get us going along the path of self-denial and discipleship is following after Jesus, which means, following after Jesus means setting or fixing our eyes on him as he has gone before us. Jesus is the model or the pattern of our self-denial. He is the very image of cross-bearing, being drawn in the agape of God, in what moves a person to follow Jesus in the path of denial. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. If you're going to follow him, you must be thinking like he thought. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, in fulfillment of Genesis 3, 15, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There was a reason for God doing everything that he did. John 12, 23 through 30. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it into life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. In Matthew 14, verses 35 and 36, and he went a little further and fell on the ground, that's in Gethsemane now, and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him, and said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It is this agape, this love of God, that is the cause of one being moved to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place, and to be designated a Christian, and to then hear what God says and receive the promise of rewards. Though there are rewards or an escape, they're not a rewards or an escape from hell, though following Christ does mean deliverance from hell, we who believe through God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are moved by the matchless love of Jesus, for which he endured his cross. People won by that love will never cease following after Jesus. Let me repeat that. People born by that love will never cease following Jesus. These, as in Luke 13, 23, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There is the danger of profession apart from faith among mortal men. We could be deceived. We could have been deceived. In fact, while we were lost, we were deceived in believing lots of things except the blood of Jesus Christ. We thought all sorts of things about how we could get right with God. We were deceived into believing those fictional escape mechanisms that men laid before us. Somebody taught you that. And being depraved, your innate nature led you to fall for that garbage and act upon it. And you believed it. And it took the work of God in your heart to break you loose from all that error and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as the publican cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You never would have said that as long as you thought you could save yourself. there is the danger of profession apart from faith. Matthew 7:21 through 23, we'll close this subject matter with this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's easy in the human realm to follow the depraved nature that you possess. But when God brings you to life in Christ Jesus, he gives you a new nature. And that is what enables you to turn away from what you previously believed and receive what Christ has done for you. I don't know of a better scripture to close with this. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that agape that brought you to where you are now, if you're a child of God. I pray that you are, and that I pray that everyone that hears this message is or will be, by God's good grace, through the auspices of these words that come forth from his book. The gospel is what we've been proclaiming forever in these messages. We don't always title every message as if it were a gospel message, but they always include who you were and who Christ is and what he's done for his people. The good news of your deliverance.